Well, we turn again this evening to Paul's letter to Titus, rapidly, or not so rapidly, coming to a conclusion. Titus, we read together in the third chapter from verse 3. Last time we considered this third verse. And this evening, God willing, we're going to consider together verses 4 through 7. Titus 3 at the third verse. Paul is reminding us here what we once were apart from Christ and what we now are now that Christ and the gospel have come to us in the mercy of God. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Amen. And we look to the Lord to bless to us and to our lives the reading and the study of His Word this evening. In our studies this evening in Paul's letter to Titus, we come to one of the most concentrated and condensed passages in the New Testament, where Paul, you will notice, focuses upon the great salvation that God has planned and is secured for all who believe in His Son. Now, you'll remember from our last study, I trust, that the background to these verses from verse 4 following is the dark and solemn analysis of human nature and behavior that Paul highlights for us in verse 3. He reminds us that at one time, we too, before we came to Christ, were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. It's against that dark and solemn backcloth that Paul now turns in verse 4 to the glorious light of the gospel that has shone into our darkness, bringing us the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you perhaps see Paul's method here. Before he focuses upon the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, in verse 4 following, he wants us to see that kindness and love against the dark and solemn backcloth of our sin and rebellion against God. In other words, he wants us to see ourselves as God sees us and as God reveals us to be, so that we will come the more to glory in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is an undeniable fact, is it not, that until the gospel comes to us with power and awakens us to see ourselves as God sees us, the gospel itself will never, never, never capture your mind or your heart. To a drowning man, a life belt is a veritable godsend. But to someone who thinks he's in no danger of drowning, a life belt is of little interest. Until you know that you are drowning, the offer of a life belt, the throwing of a life belt, will leave you cold. Until you know that you're lost, until you know that to God, if to no other being in this world, you are foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved, dead in trespasses and sins and heading for a lost and a ruined and a godless eternity until that truth pierces your heart and mind. All the gospel preaching in the world will be so much stuff and nonsense to you. It will leave you cold. That's why it is against the backcloth of what we wear that Paul now turns in verse 4 to say, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. Now you notice that the transition from verse 3 to verse 4 is quite dramatic. But, now we were often told in our days in primary school when grammar was at least taught in some measure, that you never begin a sentence with but. But you do, when there's no other way to describe what God has done for us in the gospel. Against this lost, hell-bound state, but God has broken in and changed things with the appearing of his love and mercy in Christ. Into our lost, foolish, deceived, disobedient, and enslaved state, God has stepped in to deal decisively and, as we shall see, life-transformingly with our sin and with our hell-bound state. Now you'll notice that the single theme of these verses is nothing less than God's salvation. Or perhaps even better, God the Savior. Because the great concern of Paul here is to glory in what God has done. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He wants us to glory in God for what God has done for us. Us who by nature and practice were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved sinners before him. Now Paul tells us in these verses a number of things about this salvation and this God who has brought us salvation. And I want simply to focus upon three of them with you this evening. First of all, Paul focuses here upon the source of our salvation. The source of our salvation. And he tells us two things here about the source of our salvation. First of all, he tells us negatively that God has saved us not because of righteous things we had done. God's intervening into our lives is not because we merited it, not because we deserved it, not because of righteous things we had done. Our salvation owes nothing whatsoever to anything we have done, not because of righteous things we had done, has he saved us. Now, this is a truth that many find unpalatable and unacceptable. Do you mean to say that nothing I am and nothing I have ever done can contribute an iota towards my being put right with God? Absolutely, indeed, unequivocally, underlined, not by righteous things we had done. Because in our rebellion against God, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved. We contribute nothing towards our salvation because we can contribute nothing towards our salvation. Sin is not, as so many imagine it to be, an occasional blemish in our lives. It is a reality that has radically infected all that we are. Now, Paul is not saying here that no one does any good apart from Christ. What he is saying is this, that we can do nothing to wipe out our sin apart from Christ. That we can do nothing to appease God's holy wrath against our sin apart from Christ. That we can do nothing to merit God's favor apart from Christ. And this is where the gospel comes to address us. with this most humbling revelation, as you are before God. You can as much put yourself right with God as climb to the moon on a rope of sand. And for many people, not least people within the visible church, this is a doctrine too humbling to take seriously. And yet it is a doctrine that comes to us again and again in Holy Scripture. You remember how our Lord dealt with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, this Pharisee of the Pharisees, this man who is called Hodidaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel. He was the eminent theological teacher of the people of God. And Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. As you are, Nicodemus, with all your religion, with all your learning, with all your insight into Holy Scripture, with all your theological erudition, as you are, Nicodemus, you can do nothing to put yourself right with God. You need a new beginning. You need to be born again. You need God to come and make you new by His grace. That must have been a startling revelation to Nicodemus. All my years of religion, does that not count for anything before God? And listen to what Jesus is saying, Nicodemus. No, no. You see, to think otherwise is first of all to have a light view of sin. That's the problem with many people. We have a light view of sin. Sin is something, well, it's wrong and it's bad, but, well, we all do it, don't we? Sin brought the Son of God into a world to be nailed to a cross. That's how seriously God takes sin. And to think like that is to a low view of God. Do you think that the Holy One who inhabits eternity could accept anything that was less than perfect and pure and righteous? Is there anything you have ever done? Is there anything I have ever done that has been untainted? No, not one. And Paul says the source of our salvation does not lie in righteous things we have done. If our salvation rested in any wise upon us, we would be the most pitiful of men and women, without hope and without God in this world and in the world to come. But positively, secondly, he tells us that God saved us because of His mercy. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done. He saved us because of what? Why does God save sinners? Why does God come to lost, rebel men and women? Because of His mercy. Salvation is wholly and exclusively, in all that it is, the result of the mercy of God. A mercy that has its origin, as he tells us at the beginning of verse 4, in the kindness and love of God our Saviour. Why are we saved? Why is anyone saved? Because God is the God that He is. It is because God is such a God of kindness and of love and of mercy that we are saved. It is because God is the God that He is that we are not all justly and righteously consigned and condemned to a lost eternity. That's why in heaven there is one song. Glory to God in the highest for all that He has done for me. That's the only song that will reverberate around heaven. It's the song of the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That will be the unceasing praise of the saints of God in heaven. And you might think, my, that would be a touch boring. Not to a heart that has been saved from hell by the mercy of God. mercy. You know, people sometimes say, well, I want justice from God. I want fair dues. I tell you, I don't. Oh, please, God, deal with me not in justice or I am lost. I don't want fair dues from God. I want mercy. And do you notice that this mercy and this kindness and this love of God, our Saviour, appeared? It appeared, that is to say, in the life, death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the great evidence in history that God is merciful and that God is kind and loving, the great evidence of that is the sin-bearing sacrifice of his Son upon the cross. The cross is the evidence that God's mercy is not a mere sentiment, but a dynamic reality. That God's kindness isn't verbal pity, but saving mercy. Here is a mercy that sacrifices itself to save judgment-deserving sinners from the righteous consequences of their sin. What is the source of our salvation? The divine kindness and mercy. That's why in every believing heart there will be tunefully sung or not so tunefully sung, that would be irrelevant. The hymn, why, O Lord, such love to me. And that's why we delight to sing a debtor to mercy alone. That's where salvation begins. And until you see that, you must altogether be lost. Until you cast yourself without any trace of imagined righteousness upon the mercy of Christ, there will be no one in heaven but those who have reposed alone upon the mercy of God. No one will be in heaven because of anything they have done. No one will be able to claim a scintilla of righteousness, because God would have his Son to have all the glory. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. That's why all the praise and the honour belongs to him, the source of our salvation. Secondly, as we hurry on, the accomplishing of our salvation. How did God save his people? The source of it lies in his mercy. But how did he bring us out of our sin and into his favour? How did he make us new men and new women? Well, again, there are two things to note here. First of all, objectively, God accomplished our salvation. Verse 6, through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. He saved us, the end of verse 5, through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, which we'll touch on in a moment, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Our rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit comes to us through Jesus Christ our Saviour. We are saved because there is a Saviour to save us. For us to be saved and put right with God, two things needed to be done. Our sin needed to be covered and taken away. And God presented Christ as a propitiation, or as a covering for sin. He bore the sin that was ours to bear, and he carried it away. I bear it no more, for he bore it for me. And secondly, we need a new righteousness. We need not only our sin covered, we need God to look upon us and accept us. And God makes over to us the righteousness of Christ. That's the glory of the gospel. It is a great exchange where God takes all that is ours and lays it on Christ. and God takes all that is Christ's and lays it upon us. That's how God accomplished salvation. He did it through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. He did it through the blood shedding of the cross. He did it through His own Son, enduring God's punitive, retributive judgment on human sin in our place and for our sake. That's why we preach nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's why Paul could write, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ," because there, in time and space, God gave me a Saviour. I need bear my sin no more. I need no more fear to stand before God, because one has come to deal decisively with my sin and to provide me with a righteousness that God can look upon and accept as His own, clothed in His righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne. So objectively, He does it through Christ our Saviour, but subjectively, end of verse 5, He saved us through, that is mediatively, through the washing of rebirth, using the imagery here of cleansing, of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, he's making 2 points here. First of all, He saved us through the washing of rebirth. It's the Greek word palingenesis. It means a new creation. He saved us through making us new. It's the same idea that Jesus brought to Nicodemus. Unless a man is born again, unless he has a new start. That's all the new birth is. Our need of a new start before God. We need a new heart. That's what the new birth is. A new creation, a new start all over again. God comes to us and takes away the heart of flesh and gives us the heart that is centered on His Spirit. The Spirit of God comes to indwell us and be the new principle of life within us. That's what the new birth is. It is the Spirit of God sovereignly coming to take up residence within our poor, frail, feeble beings. It's a decisive work of grace. And Paul says, God saves us. He saved us through this new beginning. He brought us into a right relationship with Himself by making us acceptable to Himself. And the Spirit of God comes to apply to us the saving benefits of the death of Christ. Have you been reborn? Has God given you a new beginning? Has the Spirit of God come into your heart and life? You might say, "Well, Ian, I don't know." Well, we'll think about that in a moment, what the evidences are of the Spirit of God's presence within us. Because when God gives us a new heart, and it's this Paul goes on to now, He gives us a renewal by the Holy Spirit. This new beginning, this implantation of a new principle of life, is nothing less than a moral transformation. The Spirit not only comes to make us a new creation, He comes to renew us. If you like, the rebirth is the once for all act of the Spirit of God, whereby He brings us out of our darkness into the light of Christ. But that's not the end of the matter. That's but the beginning. Because He indwells us to change us. And this renewal highlights the renovation of our natures, which accompanies our new birth. Where there is a new birth, there is new life. Where salvation has come to a life, it will be seen in a renewal by the Holy Spirit. When you plant a seed into the ground, the seed remains unseen like the Holy Spirit. But you know that this seed has been there when fruit begins to appear, when the shoots begin to bud. What is this renewal, this making new? What is the Spirit about in our lives? where there has been a washing of rebirth, there will be at least these following marks in your life. There will be, first of all, a new aim to your life. You will say with Paul, we make it our aim to please Christ. If someone said, what makes you tick? Christ makes me tick. I live to please him. My daily prayer as I rise is, Lord, today, let me live to your good pleasure. I believe that that is perhaps the single most new manifest evidence that the Spirit has taken up residence within us, because his great work is to make Christ glorious to us. He gives us a new aim in life. He gives us a new shape to life. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And this renewal of the Holy Spirit is a renewal in conformity to the commandments of God. Why do you live that way? Because God has told me in his word that's how he wants me to live. Is there a new shape to your life? Is your life being shaped and patterned and styled according to the truth of Holy Scripture? Or do you continue to be molded by the thought forms of this passing world? There will be, thirdly, a new attitude to sin. You know David's words in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned, O God. One of the great signs of a new beginning of grace in the soul is this new attitude to sin, a new hatred of sin, a new recoiling from sin, and when you sin, a holy, holy resolve before God that you might never sin again. And your greatest grief in life is that you do sin again. It's very striking in Romans 8 that Paul tells us that when the Spirit of God comes to us, he teaches us to mortify sin in our lives. That is, to put sin to death. He sends us the Spirit to inwardly help us to deal decisively with everything that is contrary to God. And fourthly, this renewal will be nothing less than a new relationship with other Christians. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. This renewal is a transformation of all that we are in our thinking, in our behaving, in our ambitions, in our longings, in our relationships. I want to ask you then this evening, have you been made new by Christ? Has the gospel come to you with power and given you a new heart? Have you begun to be renewed by the Holy Spirit so your life gives evidence to the fact that you are Christ's? Are you being inwardly changed? Is there a new shape to your life? That's how God accomplished our salvation. He comes not only to change our status, he comes to change our state. He comes to make us new. And then fourthly this, in verse 7-2, the goal of our salvation. So that having been justified by his grace, that is to say, so that having been put right with God by his unmerited kindness and mercy, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Heirs. Heirs of whom? Heirs of Almighty, everlasting God. Us? By the gospel. What is the goal of our salvation? Not just the forgiveness of sins. That would be blessed. We could spend all eternity blessing God that He no longer counts our sin against us. But the great goal of salvation is nothing less than making us heirs of God, having the hope of eternal life. And what is eternal life? Said our Lord, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God. Salvation only reaches its fullness and fulfillment when we enter into our divinely prepared eternal inheritance. You know the story of C.H. Spurgeon, when he was sitting in a railway carriage, a very zealous young Christian entered the carriage and said, "Sir, are you saved?" To which Spurgeon replied, "Do you mean, young man, am I saved? Am I being saved, or will I be saved?" The answer to all three is yes. Yes, we are saved. Securely, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. But we are being saved. We're in the process of being changed into the likeness of Christ, and we will be saved. We will enter into the fullness of our inheritance, which is to be heirs of God. I don't know what that means. An heir of Almighty Everlasting God, a creature of the dust. An heir of God. What can that mean? If it means anything, it simply means being His. Who are the heirs of the hope of eternal life? Those who have been made new by the Holy Spirit. Those who have been justified by His grace. Those who trust alone in Christ and His saving work on the cross. Those who do not imagine for a moment that anything they are or have done could ever give them merit before God. Do you belong to people like that? Does that describe you, made new by the Holy Spirit, far from perfect? Your deepest grief is that you are not more what God would have you to be. Who have been justified by His grace, who have been put right with God by sovereign electing mercy, and that's your glory. You don't imagine for a moment that there's anything about you that could contribute a scintilla to your salvation. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. What does all that mean? It means this as we close. It means our life should be full of praise and adoration to God. It means that we should live lives of glad, wholehearted obedience to this God who, in mercy, has saved us. And it means we should live in humility before God and men. Because if we are saved, it's not because of righteous things we have done. It's because God was pleased in His kindness and love to look upon us in our hell-bound state and set in electing grace His salvation upon us. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, that's the gospel. Please God, that's our gospel. And that we know something of its glory in our lives, because it has come to us by the Spirit of the living God and broken into our lives, whether quietly and almost unsuspectingly, or whether dramatically matters not. The great testimony that God looks for in our lives is not that we can point to some day or hour in our experience when the gospel came to us. Some of us can, some of us can't. That's irrelevant. testimony that God looks for in our lives is that day by day we are living to please Christ and keep His commandments. Why? To merit heaven? No. To please the Savior who had mercy upon us. The gospel of grace, mercy.